In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you ever noticed how the book of Hebrews is different from the other books of the Old Testament? It's classified as an epistle, but it doesn't take the same form as the other letters, with an opening and closing greeting and references to specific things going on in communities that the letters are addressed to. Hebrews is actually more of a sermon with a brief personal note attached, more so than a letter per se. The author of Hebrews never identifies himself. Peter, Paul, and John identified themselves in their letters, so Hebrews is sort of unique. Traditionally, the book was attributed to St. Paul, but some scholars think it may have been written by one of Paul's contemporaries, such as Barnabas or Apollos. Martin Luther suggested that Apollos was the author. We don't know for sure who wrote it. Mostly people today just say it's anonymous. But that's okay, because ultimately the author of all scripture is the Holy Spirit. Hebrews proclaims God's word to us, and that's what's most important. What we can be quite certain about is that Hebrews was written for a Jewish audience. The people and the concepts and the stories that the author uses in Hebrews would have all been familiar to first century Jews. The first Christians, of course, were Jews from in and around Jerusalem. But the Christian faith, carried by evangelists, spread out all over the areas around the Mediterranean Sea to both Jews and Gentiles. The book of Hebrews would have been a good sermon to read as a witness to Jesus Christ to the Jews who lived throughout the ancient Roman Empire. The author of Hebrews makes frequent references to the heroes of the Old Testament and how worship was conducted in the temple, things that Jews of that time would have understood. That serves as a good reminder to us of how important the Old Testament is to our Christian faith. Everything in the Bible, including and especially the Old Testament, points directly to Jesus Christ as our Savior. It might be possible to come to faith in Christ without knowing anything about the Old Testament, but seeing how the Old Testament foreshadows and prophesies the advent and the ministry of Jesus the Messiah helps build and maintain our faith in Christ, God's anointed one. When I was a child attending Sunday school, my church and the teachers did a pretty good job teaching me stories from the Old Testament, and I am grateful for that. However, I think like a lot of people, I really didn't have a concept of a timeline, a chronology of the Old Testament people and events. I knew about people like David and Elijah and Daniel, and about things like the flood and the walls of Jericho falling down and the three boys in the fiery furnace. But I couldn't have told you which events and who lived one before the other. What the author of Hebrews does in our first reading today is give us snippets of the biographies of some of the heroes of the Old Testament. And he does that in chronological order. His purpose is to uphold these people for us as examples of great faith that we can imitate. Given that maybe we haven't thought about these people and their stories very much since our Sunday school days as a youth, let's take a look at some of these Old Testament saints and what happened to them on their journeys of faith with a little bit of commentary. Our epistle reading begins with a recounting of the near sacrifice of Isaac by his father Abraham. Modern people are frequently repulsed by this story. How could a parent kill his own child, especially when that child had been promised by God to the parents. Scholars today have said this is child abuse. They call it a text of terror. They missed the point badly. The context needed to understand the story is that it was common in the ancient world for religions to require that the firstborn be sacrificed as an offering to their gods. Our God is telling the world once and for all that this is not how things are to be done. Our God is different. He is a God of love and mercy. The Lord would not demand that Abraham sacrifice his son, and yet God the Father permitted the sacrifice of his son Jesus on the cross for our salvation. We wonder how Abraham could have obeyed God and come so close to sacrificing Isaac. Certainly, it was his faith that overcame the aversion that he must have felt. But it was not a blind, unthinking faith. Hebrews tells us that Abraham had faith in God's promise to give him an heir and be the founder of a great nation. Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead if necessary to keep his promise. Just as God gave the ram to save the son of Abraham, so does God give us Jesus to save us from eternal death. Isaac was given back to Abraham safe and sound. Likewise, Jesus arose to die no more. Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob was blessed by God to carry on the promises that he had made to his grandfather Abraham. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Israel had 12 sons, and they became the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Special mention is made of Jacob's son, Joseph. We recall the story of Joseph and the coat of many colors. There's some important backstory to that. God had chosen Joseph for a special purpose. That was evident through the dreams that Joseph had. Jacob favored his son Joseph above his 11 brothers, and they resented that. The coat of many colors was a symbol of a person with authority. His brothers, in a jealous rage, sold Joseph into slavery and faked his death. Nice family, huh? I've had some disagreements with my family, but they've never sold me into slavery and faked my death. Joseph lived in Egypt, as Moses later would, and as Jesus later would. The Bible says that God was with Joseph in Egypt. That is true, although the evidence at first might point to the contrary. Joseph was a slave there, but still he rose to a position of power and authority. But then his master's wife made a false accusation of assault against Joseph, and Joseph was sent to prison. Even in prison, he flourished. Eventually, he was called on to interpret the Pharaoh's dreams, and the agricultural and economic policies that he suggested to the king saved Egypt from famine and made them wealthy and powerful. Joseph was promoted to be in charge of all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. Joseph's brothers, meanwhile, starving in their homeland, come to Egypt to buy grain. They don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognized them. Joseph plays a little cat and mouse game with them to discover their true intentions. And in the end, Joseph forgives them and said that all that had happened was fulfilling God's purpose. It was God's doing. Everything happened to set up the conditions necessary for Joseph to save God's people and keep that old, old promise going on. Israel and his sons come to stay in Egypt, and they survive the famine. Joseph eventually dies, but gives instructions for his bones to be carried back to the promised land when the Hebrews return. It seems that God had given Joseph a vision of what was going to happen. What happened was that the Egyptians forgot all about Joseph and all he had done for them, and they enslaved God's people. Pharaoh feared that the slaves would rise up against him. He ordered all the male Hebrew newborns to be killed. But Moses' family trusted God more than they feared the king, and they found a way to save Moses' life. We must always put God's law above man's law. As it was, Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He grew up a prince of Egypt, but also aware of his Hebrew heritage. When he saw an Egyptian abusing a Hebrew slave, he killed the Egyptian and fled. Sometime later, God called Moses to go back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh. And we know how God worked through Moses the 10 plagues on Egypt, finally convincing Pharaoh to let his people go. It took the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt to persuade him. There's that sacrifice of the firstborn again. God had Moses celebrate the first Passover, which foreshadows our celebration of the Holy Communion. But Pharaoh changed his mind about letting the slaves go, and his armies pursued the Hebrews as they were escaping. Caught between certain slaughter by the Egyptian army and drowning in the Red Sea, God parted the waters for his people, and they walked through on dry land to safety. That's a baptism image. That's a resurrection image. And then the walls of water collapsed on Pharaoh's army. That's a judgment image. The author of Hebrews goes on to talk about the conquest of the promised land. He recounts how the walls of Jericho came tumbling down to demonstrate that victory comes from God, not from human power. He talks about how Rahab, a prostitute, came to faith and was forgiven and reformed. And in verse 32, the author says, "Time fails me," meaning he didn't have the time to tell more stories about people of faith, but he mentioned several that his readers would know. Time is failing me as well. The point of all these stories is that there is a great cloud of witnesses, people of faith who have gone on to Christ's nearer presence, who are examples of right belief and good works for us. Their stories are gritty, emotional, and intense, with betrayals and injustices and deaths. But that's how life is. That's reality, but it's not the end of the story. Jesus Christ endured all that and more, and he succeeded. Jesus won, and we will too. We might look at Jesus' earthly life as a race to the cross. He stayed the course. He endured the pain. And by dying and rising again, he was victorious over sin and the grave. Our life is like a race also. Our goal is to be with Christ in eternity. When we get weary, when we feel we can't keep running, we can look to Christ. He's an inspirational coach, but he's also a lot more than that. Jesus will carry us across the finish line and share his triumph with us. All the glory be to him who gives us faith and life. Amen.